All right, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2. So we're moving on. If you have your copy of the doctrinal statement in front of you here, I will just briefly read this and then you can set it aside. We're under this subject of sanctification of the believer, which is the third paragraph on page 7. And if you drop about halfway down through that paragraph with the heading sanctification of the believer and you get to the sentence that says, although indwelling sin remains in a believer for his earthly life, the Lord accomplishes sanctification throughout his days till he be received to glory. And you see the references there to Philippians 2:13 and Psalm 73 verse 27. And then from there, such sanctification involves a denial of worldliness and of the lusts of the flesh, including practices such as divorce and remarriage, sodomy, bestiality, fornication, adultery, pornography, and any practice that would defile the marriage bed or confuse the divinely created and biblically mandated gender roles. Abortion and cremation, such sanctification involves separation from all forms of religious and ecclesiastical apostasy, and all worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and associations so commanded by God and His Word. And obviously that's just a small list. However, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to go through several of those items in there and look at the practical application of those things. And then as well, we're going to bring that or sort of introduce all of that by focusing, at least at the beginning, on what the Lord is talking about when He speaks to us about the denial of worldliness and of lust of the flesh. Now, that's not my wording. As you're going to see from Titus chapter 2 and some of the passages we're going to look at tonight, you'll see that that very language is used in Scripture. So turn to Titus chapter 2. And we will read verses 11 through 14 out loud together. For some of you, this may be review. As you remember, a few years back now, we went through the book of Titus. But I'm going to be bringing in some additional points to this. So this isn't the same message, but I'm going to bring in some additional points. So let's read verses 11 through 14 out loud together of Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we find in this passage related to our sanctification and the working of your grace in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we examine this tonight, we would examine ourselves, each one of us, to see whether we be in the faith, to see whether this evidences itself in our lives. And that, Lord, in seeing it, we would rejoice to see the work of God in our lives. And Lord, that we would continue to strive to walk in obedience to you, knowing that we can only do so through the strength that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've spent a bit of time, obviously, dealing with sanctification. What does it look like? We've spent the last number of weeks looking at in what context is sanctification going to be accomplished properly in the believer's life, especially as it relates to the assembly. And it shouldn't surprise us then that when we come to this latest part about the sanctification involving the denial of worldliness and of fleshly lusts, such as our doctrinal statement describes it, that we find it described very pointedly in another epistle written to a man whose responsibility was to strengthen the churches in Crete. And if you go back to Titus chapter 1, you see that Paul actually makes reference about that when he says in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So you have these churches in Crete. They still lacked pastoral leadership. And so Titus had been left behind by the Apostle Paul with the purpose of ensuring that these churches were able to have pastoral leadership over them. And all of that, as you go through this book, relates back to this issue of sound doctrine. And the word sound there doesn't have to do with something you hear, although we often use it in the sense of, you know, when you go to the grocery store and sometimes people will, you take a watermelon or some other type of fruit like that and they'll tap on it and you can hear which one sounds healthy and which one doesn't sound healthy. But the idea is that which is wholesome or that which is healthy, like soundness of the body or soundness of the bones. So we're talking about that kind of doctrine, that kind of teaching that Titus has been left behind to set in order in these churches. And that brings us then to chapter 2. Now, rather than focusing just on what Paul is trying to develop here with Titus, I want to bring that into the broader picture of what our sanctification is supposed to look like. And I think one of the greatest difficulties that modern Christianity has today is in defining what worldliness actually is. Because there's a lot of what we would say is more on the conservative side of so-called evangelical Christianity today that would agree that we have to set aside worldliness, but then they really get fuzzy when it comes to the area of what is worldliness. It's very hard to find people who will define the terms of worldliness. Because as soon as you start to define terms of worldliness, right away, it's like the little Pharisee label pops up and they say, oh no, you're a Pharisee, you can't do that. And what they're saying is, we really can't define worldliness in practical terms. Like how it's supposed to look like. When I say practical terms, what worldliness looks like in our practice. So yes, we have to define worldliness. I think it's very similar actually to the way that people deal with the Bible version issue. And I was on a couple of church websites again today and noticing the doctrinal statement. We believe that the scriptures are inspired in the original autographs, which is the original writings, like the actual original manuscripts, are inspired, are inerrant. Well, everybody knows that we don't have the actual first original copy, for example, of the Epistle to Titus. So it's in practical terms, that doctrinal position is utterly useless. Who cares whether they were accurate when they were first written down? That doesn't matter to you and that doesn't matter to me today because we don't have that before us. What we need to know is, was that inspired, inerrant word preserved so that we actually have an inerrant, inspired scripture for us today? Because that's the only thing that matters. And that's where I'm saying they approach the Bible version issue with the same way that they approach worldliness. They're willing to say worldliness is bad, but they're not willing to define it so that it's actually practical into how they live their lives. But the Bible actually has a fair bit to say about worldliness, and that's where we're going to be spending a little bit of time, not only in Titus chapter 2, but also as we look at several other passages, especially in the New Testament, that relate to this issue of worldliness. And from there, looking at how does that practically apply to our lives. Really, the truth again is that the interpretation of Scripture is actually often not difficult. It's the application of Scripture that people stumble over. And the reason why application is where people stumble over is that in most cases, or in many cases, it's again that refusal to have anyone tell me what to do. And that starts right with God. They don't even want God to tell them what to do. That's why you find, for example, so many professing Christians today that look to find ways to make the culture relevant to their Christianity. Because they want everything. They want God to be happy and they want the world to be happy. Today, and it's a prime example, today the man described as America's pastor died, Billy Graham. And what struck me is that nobody has a bad thing to say about him. Not even the most wicked of presidents, not even the most wicked of leaders in America had anything bad to say about him. That's a problem. When you can pass away and everybody, including those who are the most worldly and the greatest advocates of the world system, can have nothing but nice things to say about you, then that is indicative of a person who largely lived a life that actually denied in practice the Lord Jesus. And I know that's very strong language to use, but the reality is, especially as we look at some of these passages today, the Lord says there's some very clear lines that have been drawn here. Let's look at them. What about this issue of the love of the world? Well, the Lord Jesus' first words or some of the first words spoken by the Lord Jesus about the world are found in John chapter 15. I'm not saying these are the first words, but these are some of the clearest words. As the Lord is preparing to go to the cross, as he's speaking with his disciples before he goes to the cross, look at what he says about the world. And I think as we go through some of these, you're going to see that even though the statements seem very strong, for example, to say that for Billy Graham to have been loved by the world means for him to have essentially denied Christ, I think you're going to see as you look at what the Lord Jesus says about what the world in general thinks about his disciples, Billy Graham does not fit that. Now, this isn't a message about Billy Graham, but I'm just making a point here again. Billy Graham does represent, by and large, where modern Christianity, evangelical Christianity, has come to today. And the big problem that they have is defining worldliness. Not that they can't do it, it's that they won't do it, because if they do do it, they're going to end up seeing what Jesus is describing as what happens to his disciples here. Look at John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. Jesus says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." That's why I said it's a really big problem if a person who professes Christ has not one leader in the world, a person as well known as him. I mean, if you or I were to pass away, there wouldn't be a world leader standing up and saying, "Oh, what a great person that was," because they don't even know we exist. And that's fine. But you have somebody who's so well known in the world, who's representative of what evangelical Christianity is. And Jesus says, if ye were of the world, they would love you. So if they love you, there's a problem there. But he says about his disciples, "Because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And that was one of the telling things I thought about today, is that everybody wanted to jump in line to give the eulogy here to America's pastor and about how great he was. Nobody could find a bad thing to say about him. Jesus says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they hated the Lord, now think about how the Lord Jesus Christ's life, as it were, ended. I mean, going to the cross. Hated by the religious institutions of his day, hated by the world leaders of his day, both the Jews and the Romans working hand in hand to crucify him. That's what he's saying here. Don't think that you're better than me, that somehow the world will hate me but love you. No. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've hated me, if they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. I find it hard to believe that the world leaders of Western society today know the Lord Jesus Christ, or know, and I'm talking about knowing him in the biblical sense, the saving faith. Then he says in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." So the whole point that Jesus makes here is to say, listen, you are not of the world. You're my disciples. If the world loves me, the world will love you, because you're my servants. You're not greater than I am. So if they love me, they'll love you. If they've hated me, they will hate you also. So that when we come to the issue of sanctification, those who are the disciples of Christ, the reality is that the more you walk in obedience to the Lord, the more the world in general is going to hate you for it. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is utterly perfect in all of his dealings with everyone he ever dealt with while he was on this earth, was hated, as he said, without a cause. There was no reason for it. I'm not saying that, and I think the Lord makes a point here as well, it's not about offending for the sake of offending. It's not about trying to find a way to make people hate you as the Lord's disciple. But the reality is that as you are following Christ, There is the denial of worldly lust. There is that separation there. The world's going one direction. You're going in the opposite direction. When we talk about repentance, it is about forsaking my way, which is the way of the world, and turning to follow after Christ. So Jesus is saying, no, if you are my disciple, the world is going to hate you because the world hates me. So already there we see that the very fact of being a disciple of Jesus Christ puts us at odds with the world. Now he continues with this idea in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. If you turn there to John 17 and look at verses 14 through 19. Now again, I didn't plan this message because Billy Graham died, but I'm going to use that as a point of application here. As I said at the very beginning, it's very easy, for example, to warn against false teachers, for instance, and modern evangelical Christianity will do that, but they won't name them. It's very easy to warn against worldliness, but not to name it. It's very easy to do a lot of those things because then you can feel like you're actually in obedience to the scripture, because certainly the scriptures say this, but as long as I don't have to make it practical, as long as I don't actually have to say what that looks like in this world, then nobody is going to be offended by that. So on the one hand, I can basically, it is coming out and saying, I can actually be greater than my Lord here because I can have the love of the world and the love of God all at the same time. I have the love of God because I'm saying, don't be worldly. And I have the love of the world because I don't say what worldliness actually looks like. And so somehow I've found a way now to be greater than my Lord. But look at what Jesus says in verse 14, continuing on in chapter 17. He says, as he prays to the Father, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So once again, a very clear line that is drawn here, that those who are Christ are hated by the world. There's no escaping that. I'm not saying embrace the fact that the world hates you. Embrace the fact that you are Christ and therefore the world hates you. The world's love for whatever it has, number one, it can't be true love because they don't know God who is love, so they can't possibly love the way that they're supposed to. But secondly, any affection that the world has is only fleeting and passes away. The love of Christ is eternal. So really there's not much, and again, easy to say, right? But constantly we have to remind ourselves of this. What are you trading off by not having the love of the world? You're not losing anything by it because the world's love is perverted and twisted. It's not pleasing to God and it's very short in nature. It does not last. God's love, Christ's love, the love that Christ has for his people is pure, it is righteous, it is holy, it is faithful, and it is eternal. Why go for the other? Why go for the counterfeit? But look at what he goes on to say. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, sanctify there again is this idea of separating or consecrating to himself. So separating from what? Well, it is separating out of the world, not called to live in an isolation chamber with no contact with the world, but in fact, different from the world. You belong to Christ, so therefore you're not of the world. You belong to Christ, therefore the world hates you. There's no gray area there. You're his. So the sanctification and the denial of the worldly lust or the denial of worldliness there, we see that the two of them go hand in hand. Now, carrying on, he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth, so set apart. But once again, this idea of the love of the world standing in opposition to the sanctification of the believer. Turn to Romans chapter 12. This is just by way of introduction to what we're going to look at in Titus chapter 2. But look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, most of this, I think, is fairly self-evident here. First of all, In verse 1 there, you have the idea of the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. So those belong to God. We are to offer up our bodies. That would also include the activities of our bodies, what we do with our bodies. And that's why, for example, you find Paul talking about in 1 Thessalonians, keeping your vessels in cleanness as opposed to fornication. It would have to do with the fact that not only, and I bring that point in because once again, people say, well, no, you know, it doesn't really care what I look like. It doesn't really care what I do on the outside. God knows my heart. No, actually, you actually have to offer up all of you to God as a living sacrifice. The other part of that, as many people have noted in the past, is that a living sacrifice usually does not want to stay on the altar. A living sacrifice typically wants to get off the altar, but Paul's giving us this presentation. No, you offer up your body, all of you, to God as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, when he says, and be not conformed to this world, there's two primary words in the Greek that are translated into the English world. The first is cosmos, which can refer to the universe or can refer to the world in general. This word here is the word ion, from which we get some people say, well, I waited for eons, and they have this idea of ages is essentially what it is. So Paul is saying here, don't be conformed specifically to the world system. He uses the word that's often translated as age there. So we might say the spirit of the age. He's saying don't be conformed to the world system. That is the point that he's making here. And the specificity, I'm not going to use that word because I'm saying it wrong. The fact that he uses this specific word to describe what it is we are not to be conformed to is very telling about the way people often approach worldliness today, where they'll say, well, we're supposed to be in it, but not of it. And they're kind of right with that. But the whole idea that they have is what sets me apart, the grand distinction between me as a Christian and the unchristian is I can do all of the ungodly things, be involved with the world, look entirely like the world. It's just I have this glow about me while I do it, and I read my Bible. And sometimes I even post little motivational Bible verses on my Facebook page. And that's what sets me apart. That's the grand distinction here. Paul's saying, no, he begins by present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what we do with our bodies. And then he says, be not conformed to this world, to the actual spirit of the age. So there is this distinction then that I am not a part of this world system. So that my activities, my interests, I don't fit in. I don't fit in. It's not about being weird for the sake of being weird, but this world has a very distinct agenda. This world has a very distinct direction that it is headed in. I'm not headed in that direction. So there is going to be a significant difference. People are going to be able to see the difference. And I'm going to say that oftentimes, and this again comes from a very sentimental idea of Christianity, oftentimes people try to say that the distinction is that they look at you and they say, wow, you just have such a peace about you. You're just a really happy person all the time. That must mean you're a Christian. I want what you have. Can you tell me about that? And I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. That does happen from time to time. I am also going to say the part people don't like to focus on is the fact that as a believer in my sanctification, I am not conformed to this world. There are going to be things about my life that people are going to hate because it is a witness against them. And everybody wants to focus on the fact that, oh no, it's just the fact that I have this peace. No, there are going to be things that they hate because you stand as a rebuke. You stand as a testimony against them because you are Christ and you stand in direct opposition to a world system that has set itself against God. So there are those two distinctions. Paul says not to be conformed to this age, not to be conformed to the world. And in fact, when he uses that word not to be conformed, he uses very similar language to what Peter uses much later on. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 14. And if you see, this is obviously in the middle of a sentence here. So backing up to verse 13, but I want you to focus on verse 14. Verse 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, or the appearing, of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And people don't like to deal with the Old Testament today because they say, well, that's law and we're under grace. Actually, Peter quotes from the Old Testament here when he says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. He actually quotes from the Pentateuch, and he says, that is the basis for why we are also to be holy. But Peter also, just as Paul, says not to be conformed to the world, the same underlying word there in the underlying Greek text that is used in verse 2 of Romans 12, be not conformed, Peter uses it, and it's translated here as not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So again, two commandments, both of, one by Paul, one by Peter, saying, don't walk according to the same desires that you had before you were saved. Look at James 4 and verse 4. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's pretty strong language to use. But one of the things that it brings out is that you cannot say you love both God and the world. You can't. The two are at odds with each other. And he uses that analogy of adultery as if a man were to say to his wife, I love you and I love this other woman that I have stepped outside the marriage covenant with. And James says, you can't do it. It's not possible. So he comes out very strongly against this, and he says that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. It is actually warfare with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So the desire, the pursuit after the friendship of the world is actually at enmity with God. This is why, as you look at a number of these passages here, you can't really come away from such strong language that is repeatedly used here and think that this whole idea of worldliness is really vague. We can't really know what it is. Don't say what it is. We can't know what it is, because there's some pretty strong language used in the New Testament to describe the fact that the love of the world, the love of the age, the love of that worldliness is in opposition. It cannot be coupled with a love for God. That love is actually at war with God. One man commenting on this many years ago, especially on verse 4 of this, says this. He says, the man who is taken out of the world by Christ cannot again become a friend and a companion of worldly men and their schemes for self without passing into enmity with God, of whose family he was a reconciled member. God and the world stand opposed to one another, so that a man cannot join the one without deserting the other. That's a pretty clear line, isn't it? It's not about trying to contextualize Christianity, trying to find a way, how can I fit Christianity into the world system here? Because somehow I want to be greater than my Lord, and I want to be able to have both the love of God and the love of the world. No, it has been historically understood, and I think it's very plainly laid out in Scripture. And that's why, even as we deal with those who desire to come to faith in Christ, that we say to them, you do understand, this is actually about forsaking the past life. This is about turning to Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's not just to say that, again, before you were this person who loved the world and walked around with a sour face all the time. Now you're this person who loves the world and walks around with a happy face and a halo over your head all the time. That's not the picture that the Scripture uses here. You are entering into a battle now. You've left the ways of yourself. You've left that selfishness. You've left the ways of the world. You've turned to Christ. You're found in Him. You're His now. To love the world is to hate God. There's no fence to sit on there. There's no middle line to walk to somehow say, I can have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter is a very pointed epistle as well, dealing with believers who are actually suffering for their testimony for Christ. Notice Peter doesn't say to them, listen, you're just being too strict here. If you would loosen up a little bit, perhaps the world would like you more, you wouldn't have to suffer as much, and you might even win a few converts along the way. But he doesn't say that. In fact, he encourages them to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He promises them already in the opening of the epistle that the fact that they have to suffer for their faith is a purifying aspect of their faith, or it's purifying of their faith. It's needful. So he says you need to look beyond that to the joy that's going to come to you. So don't just focus on that. And then he spends the rest of the epistle encouraging them to stand and encouraging them to endure the suffering because they have this one hope to look for, and that is the return of Christ. And he continues to set that before him, before them, to say, yes, you have to go through this suffering, but remember Christ is coming. Yes, you have to go through this suffering, but remember Christ will appear. And he continues to bring that up repeatedly throughout the epistle. So it becomes a great encouragement to believers. But look at chapter 2, verse 11. What does he say? Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. That already tells us that our position is not to become comfortable and established in this world, like this is our home. But he says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, notice this, which war against the soul. Living for yourself is actually not the best thing you can do for yourself. We live in a world that exalts the love of self as the greatest virtue that you can attain to. And they do believe that. The love of self is so important that without it, you cannot love anyone else. So they'll say you cannot love others until you properly love yourself. And so this is the whole focus. And I'm going to say the vast majority of professing Christianity today has bought into this idea. But that's not what Peter says here. He says, no, these fleshly lusts, this desire to fulfill yourself, this desire to satisfy yourself, this love of the world, he says those things actually war against the soul. They're not good for you. They bring your overthrow. Look at chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, same epistle, 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. After encouraging the believers again to endure suffering, so that they won't continue to live the rest of their time according to the lusts of men, but rather to the will of God. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So it may have been sufficient for us. It may have satisfied us to have done the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. That's this idea of wantonness, of looseness of living, licentiousness, meaning you have the license to do whatever you want. Lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So this entire idea of a life of excess, just giving in to whatever you want, gratifying your flesh with whatever you want. And he says, time passed, it may have satisfied to do that, but look at what he says. There's a change here for these people who have come to faith in Christ. He says, wherein they, that is the Gentiles that he just finished speaking about in verse 3, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Notice this, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account, or who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And he brings their attention once again to the fact that Christ is coming. So he's saying here, in the past, yes, you did this. Then you got saved. Now you don't do this. I mean, that's the expectation there. That's the presumption there. Totally different from the way people view it today. There's very little denial of worldliness by most people today. They're so caught in with the world system. You sit down, and it's a sad thing when you can sit down with people who are professing Christians and they can give you a better account of what is going on in the entertainment industry and what is going on in the world around them than they can as to what the scriptures say. I'm not suggesting that as far as those who are perhaps recently saved, but I am saying that when we're talking about those who profess to be Christians, profess to have been Christians for a long time, and they can give you a better rundown about what's going on in the sports world or what's going on in the entertainment, they know all about that. But then you sit down and try to judge their literacy of the scriptures, and it falls woefully short. That's not what we have in view here. And what Peter says is that those people who are saved, again, speaking to this denial of worldliness, he says, now they speak evil of you. And I'm not, again, I don't want you to look at it and say, okay, well, what can I do to make the world hate me? You obey Christ and the world is going to hate you. But it ought to be a question of reflection that we ask ourselves, and that is, when the world sees me, and especially those who see me day by day, is there any opposition to me because of my obedience to Christ? Or am I so good at hiding it, so good at setting it aside, so good at not reproving evil, so good at not letting my light shine that the world is just as happy with me as I think God would be happy with me? And then there's a problem there. When our lights shine, the world is going to hate us. And that is going to be through a denial of worldliness. Because the world's system is in opposition to the Lord. So again, it's the focus so much today is on the fact that, well, people should see a difference in you and it should just sort of draw them to you, like draw you to them like a magnet, and they just go, wow, this person's so happy all the time. And yet Jesus lays out a very clear statement here, and the apostles continue on with it, that as you follow Christ, because you are Christ, people are actually going to resent you. They are going to hate you. And he doesn't say, try to find a way to avoid that. He says, no, you're mine. You're not actually greater than me. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. Peter says here, you've been saved. To these believers who are suffering, he says, you've been saved. Before you went into all of that excess, all of that just looseness of living, and now you've been saved, now you're walking with the Lord, and they speak evil of you as a result of it. And people will find all kinds of things to say. They'll say, you're strict, you're Pharisees, you're a bunch of legalists. But again, when we look at the way the Bible deals with legalism, just as an example, legalism is those who do good works in order to be saved. Those who try to achieve a works righteousness. And if in fact you are living a godly life with the hope that by living that godly life you will somehow be accepted by God, you are just as much on your way to hell as the person who is living entirely loosely and has no desire to please God altogether. But if, having been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you are living a godly life out of obedience to the Lord, knowing that you are accepted only on the basis of Jesus Christ, that is godly living. That is exactly what Paul advocates, what Jesus talks about, what Peter talks about here. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 15 and 16. The Apostle John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you would think with, again, a black and white line being drawn here, people who profess to be Christ would say, that's pretty serious. I better find out what it means to love the world. Because here, the Lord is saying through the Apostle John that if I don't love, or if I love the world, I don't have the love of the Father in me. I don't love the Father. And yet, there's this strange silence today when it comes to actually examining in practical terms, what does it mean to love the world? What does it mean to not love the world? And I don't think it's strange. I think in a lot of cases, in most cases, it's because you're actually dealing with unregenerate people. People who want to be able to have the freedom to sin, want the freedom as they see it, to be autonomous, that is to not have the rule of anyone over their lives, so they're free to live however they want, so they're free to decide how much goodness is necessary in their life and to whom they direct it, and yet not to have to deal with the consequences of living in rebellion to the Lord. Because when we look at the language that's used here, it's worded so strongly, whether James, whether Peter, whether Paul, whether John, whether most of all the Lord Jesus Christ, in each of those instances saying, listen, you cannot love the world and love the Lord. The two of them are in opposition to each other. They're mutually exclusive of each other. And you would think then that people would stop and go, that's pretty serious. I should probably look and see what is loving the world and what is loving the Father. And yet there's this strange lack of desire on the part of most people who profess to be Christian today to actually examine that closely at all. And sometimes I think it is that there are people who do sincerely want to, and they're so afraid that they're going to be labeled right away as legalists or as too strict or as Pharisees, and they buy into this idea that you're never going to see the lost come to Christ if they know that there's a whole bunch of rules to follow after they get saved. And that's such foolishness. Because you can't come to Christ and continue on under your own authority as it is. So if you don't even want to accept that, then prepare to meet the Son when he is angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. So, looking at 1 John 2 verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And in verse 17, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Why would you want the love of the world? It doesn't last. Why would you want the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? All of that passes away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, that brings us just to the start of what Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 2. This point becomes even more pointed in Titus chapter 2. Paul has spent the first chapter and most of the second chapter up until this point describing what sound doctrine looks like. And some of the things that he's used to describe, for example, in really distinguishing between those who are regenerate and those who are not. For example, in verse 16 of chapter 1, he talks about those who profess that they know God, but in their works, so that their practice, they deny him. They've disavowed themselves. Now notice this, they have not actually disavowed themselves of God through the words that they speak, because the words that they speak, they say, oh no, we know him. And the word there is a word for absolute knowledge, the word that's translated there. So it's this idea of a very strong knowledge, an absolute knowledge of God. They say that they know him. There's no doubt in their mind that they know him, but in their works they deny him. Now, Paul's not talking about unsanctified believers here, because look at how he describes them in the remainder of the verse. He says they are abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. That word reprobate means worthless or rejected. In other words, they are useful for nothing. They are abominable, that is hateful to God, disobedient. But they profess that they know God. Now, Paul has been laying out, what does sound doctrine look like? He's laid out in chapter 1 what sound doctrine looks like in the life of the pastor. He's laid out in chapter 2 what sound doctrine looks like in the life of the older or spiritually mature men, the older or spiritually mature women, the young women, and then also the young men. And then finally, as he gets down to chapter 10, of chapter 2, he deals with servants, which we should have no trouble dealing with, because servants in the day of the Apostle Paul had very little worth. You can't even compare the employer-employee relationship that we have in our society today with the servant-master relationship that existed in the time of the Apostle Paul. There was no, the comparison's not even the same. But he tells the servants there, be obedient to your masters. And then if you notice in verse 10 here, he says, as he instructs Titus to teach these things to the servants that were in those churches, to tell them that they should not purloin. So that idea has the idea of extortion or sort of severing things. I think you understand what the idea of extortion is. Defrauding their owners, or their masters, sorry. But showing all good fidelity, so we find faithfulness or truthfulness there. And then he uses this language, which I think is so pertinent to this idea of what it means to walk in godliness. He says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That word adorn is a Greek word kosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetics. It has the idea of beautifying the doctrine of God. So doctrine there is the teaching. But he's saying, I'm giving you these instructions for those in the church so that by their practice, they may actually beautify the teaching of God. Because I can tell you, there's nothing more odious to believers and to the world than those who preach the doctrine of God, but their practice blasphemes it. And he talks about that when he says, for example, if you look at the instructions to the young women, that they be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The word blaspheme there has the idea of bringing a false report, speaking evil of God, as though some might say, this is what your God says, but clearly, or this is what your scriptures say, but clearly what you claim happens to a person who is born again is not true. So they bring a false accusation against God. So the whole idea here is that the teaching is adorned by godly living. Now he moves on then in verse 11 to say that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So he said, listen, instruct these believers to live godly lives so that they might adorn or beautify the teaching of God, God's doctrine in all things. So every area of their life. Because, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is it that grace of God does? I want you to look at verse 12. I don't think I need to get into too much depth in dealing with verse 11 there. You understand that the grace of God appearing to all men refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dying on the cross for our sins, rising again the third day. That's what brings salvation. It's appeared to all men, but notice that Paul says it teaches us that. In other words, although the grace of God has appeared to all men, the gospel has been proclaimed all around the world. Even though it has appeared to all men, it teaches those who have received that salvation. So he makes that distinction between the gospel or the grace of God appearing to all men and the fact that it teaches us that, us as in believers. This is not an ineffective grace. It is not a licentious grace. That is a grace that gives us license to sin. In fact, Paul talks about this elsewhere. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now again, in dealing with the Corinthian church, this is the second epistle that Paul has written to them. I want you to notice what he says, which certainly speaks to the fact that the grace of God is not a grace that gives us license to live however we please. It's not a free ticket to sin. And Paul deals with that elsewhere. You could go to Romans chapter 6, for example, where, again, he talks about the whole issue, you know, should we sin that grace may abound? Because grace is magnified the most where there is the most sin. It speaks to the grace of God. But look at what he says in chapter 12, verse 20. When he says to the church there that his fear was when he would come, that he says in verse 20, for I fear lest when I come, I should not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. He was concerned about what he was going to find in the church when he came there. And verse 21, he says, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. So his fear was that all of the rejoicing that he had done in that church and in the growth of that church, that he would be humbled to find out that in fact, what was going on, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness, that wantonness, that looseness of living, which they have committed. So Paul is rebuking the church for allowing this to go on. Now you understand again, as we deal with the Lord's churches, man cannot see into the hearts. So a person can make a profession. There's not a person, not the pastor, not another person in the church who can see into that person's heart. Certainly we can test aspects of that person's confession or that profession that they make of faith. We look for fruits that are meet for repentance. We look for that genuine sorrow over sin. We look for an understanding of the doctrines. We look for all of those things. But ultimately, a person can, for a period of time, put on a show. So it's possible, and we certainly see this, I think, from 1 Corinthians, it's possible that there were those who had come into the church who were, in fact, not actually even saved. Some of that actually comes out. I'm not going to get into all of that right now. 2 Corinthians 11 deals with that, for instance. But then there were also those who were saved in the church who had fallen back into sin and had need of repenting of that sin, which the Lord's people will do. And we're going to see that as we continue to go through Titus in the weeks ahead. But Paul is very clearly distinguishing here the fact that God's grace is not such that a believer would continue to live in sin. That's not the grace that the Bible talks about. It's not a cheap grace. It's not a grace that allows us to live however we want, judgment free. And so Paul, as I said, deals with this also in Romans chapter 6. So God's grace, which appears to all men, teaches us, and this is where we're sort of going to end today, what is it that this grace teaches us? Well, look at Titus chapter 2, verse 12. There are, in this verse, two important words for us to understand the sense of what Paul is getting into as he goes through this verse here. So the grace of God that appears to all men, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is it that it teaches us? That word teaching is not the word that we might commonly think of teaching, where we think about somebody standing at the front of a classroom and going through point by point, this is how you do this, this is how you do this, this is how you do this. It's not actually referring to verbal instruction. It is referring to teaching that has very much involved with it the concept of disciplining or chastising. So that, for example, if we think about teaching in the terms that most easily comes to mind, we think about teaching as in somebody telling me something. That's very passive. You sit, you listen, I stand up, I tell you what's going on. That's not the kind of teaching Paul is talking about here. The teaching that Paul is talking about here is chastening. It is disciplining. This is the word paiduousa, which appears 13 times in the New Testament and almost always involves the chastisement of children. The Greek word for child is actually incorporated into the word here. It is frequently translated as a form of chastise or chasten. In fact, of the 13 times the word appears in the New Testament, 8 of those times, that is the way that it's translated. The remaining 5 times it's translated as some form of teach or of instruct or of learn. This is the strict disciplinarian. It is not the teacher talking in front of the classroom. Where you find this word actually used frequently, both in the noun form and in the verb form, is Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll close looking at this. This will be the first word that we're looking at, Lord willing. Next week we will look at the second important word in verse 12 there. Hebrews 12, verse 4. The same word that we've just found translated as teaching in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, actually appears 8 times in verses 4 through 13. Hebrews 12, look at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening, same word, of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, same word again, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, same word again, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth, same word again, not. But if ye be without chastisement, same word, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. The word which corrected us, again, the same word that is translated as teaching in Titus chapter 2. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they verily or truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So what is it that Paul continues to say in Hebrews chapter 12? Chastening, 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 chastening. And that is the same idea that we find in Titus 2 verse 12, using the exact same word, referring to instruction that is not merely passive, but is actually corrective. And that's essential, because as we're going to go through Titus 2, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see that God's grace does actually physically and continuously work in the believer's life. No believer, as Paul describes in Hebrews chapter 12, is without that chastisement or that teaching that he describes in Titus 2 verse 12. Now again, when we talk about God's grace teaching, what is that? Is God's grace like this entity that goes around and disciplines us? No, obviously God's grace is being used here, or really in place of God himself. So just as it's said in verse 11 that God's grace brings salvation, we understand God's the one who brings salvation by his grace. And so in like manner, as we go into 2 verse 12, we see that God in his grace also chastises us. And we're going to leave it there as we close tonight, but that will sort of lay the groundwork for next week. So the first word and the first important word to look at then in verse 12 is that word teaching, understanding that it's not a passive instructive or instruction, but it is in fact a corrective or disciplinary type of teaching that the verse is talking about. And that sort of will continue to develop this idea of sanctification as it relates to the denial of worldly lusts and of ungodliness.